In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. My older brother, who is a clergyman outside New York City, is on a sabbatical right now, and he was very excited to finally get to a place he'd wanted to go for the last 30 years, which is Bruges in Belgium. If you know anything about Bruges, you know it's absolutely gorgeous, immaculate, medieval city. And he got there and he wanted to see the clock tower and he wanted to go to the museum and he wanted to see the canals and eat at some restaurants. What he didn't want to do was go to any hospitals. Jesus, on his first trip as an adult to Jerusalem, makes his first stop not the temple or the palaces. He goes to where the sick people are. He does sort of a Pope Francis, and he goes straight there. And once he gets to this place where the sick are congregated at the Pool of Bethesda, he seeks out the man who'd been there the longest, the most chronic sufferer, a guy who'd been suffering, we're told, for 38 years. If you knew anything about lifespans at that point in time, 38 years was probably longer than most people lived. In other words, he was suffering from something that was considered unhealable. We're not exactly sure what ails him. We know that he's an invalid, but presumably he has trouble moving. You see, he's at the Pool of Bethesda, which the sick people would congregate there because tradition maintained that an angel would come to this pool and stir the waters, and when that happened, the first sick person to get in would be healed. And so the sick people would be there. You know, I think of like kids right before an Easter egg hunt begins. You know, they're ready to get in. The starting gun's about to go off. Well, Jesus goes and he talks to this man, and from their exchange, we learn that his sickness is physical, but it's more than physical. He asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the invalid answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am making my way, someone else steps down ahead of me." There's physical pain, but there's human cruelty. He's been pushed aside. He's been overlooked. There's relational pain. There's social pain. There's spiritual pain. And there are indicators, if you listen closely, that there's spiritual sickness going on here as well as physical. What do I mean? Well, first of all, we notice that he doesn't answer Jesus' question. Not directly. He dodges, maybe, but it's more of like a script that he reads rather than a dodge. He gives an excuse, a sob story. If you detect a note of self-pity, perhaps bitterness, I don't think you're off. Some of us are familiar with self-pity. My wife lives with a guy with a black belt in self-pity. And what we find out about people whose reflexive response to difficulty is self-pity is that they become attached to their pain. You don't want to give that up. What's the phrase? A person can become addicted to being afflicted, over-identified with our wounds. You hear grumblings about how we live in a culture of competitive victimhood, and that's what we're talking about. Folks for whom suffering has become an identity. You see that in this invalid. It doesn't mean that things aren't pitiable or that awful afflictions don't occur. But a person can get stuck in self-pity. It's like quicksand. And that's why it's dangerous. A person who reverts to self-pity too quickly begins to block out anything that might threaten their identity as a sufferer. It keeps them focused on themselves or the person they're blaming. Well, the second indication of the soul sickness is that the man is convinced that there's one thing that needs to happen for him to be made well. Just one thing and one thing only. He is married to a very specific prescription vis-a-vis getting better. Can you relate? What has to happen in order for you to get happier, for your life to get better? Well, I'll tell you, I know exactly what it is. My husband needs to change. You know, or we need to get out of this house and into one with a functioning kitchen, right? The interest rates need to fall. I need that job or I need that job back. I don't know what it is, but if you are a person who thinks that there's one thing and one thing only that will improve your lot in life, well, then you can relate perhaps to this invalid. In this case, the solution that he's clinging to is something that he needs to do. He needs to get in that pool. The invalid, the sufferer, holds the key. He just can't get to the keyhole. He cannot heal himself. And the result is despair. Now, despair is something with which you may be familiar, even if you're not familiar with self-pity, because despair is something we're all surrounded by these days. I don't know a single church that hasn't witnessed a significant uptick in funerals where the cause of death is despair-related. And I include that this church. But what is despair? Despair is an alarming confidence about future doom. To be in despair is to be certain that the emptiness or the darkness that surrounds you now will always surround you. The way things are is the way they will always be. You might say despair is the certainty that there are no pieces on the board of life other than the ones you can currently see. Which, if you've made a mess of your life, or suffered some terrible setback, or both, can be a very grim prospect. A person in despair is captive to a collapsed horizon of possibility. There's a beautiful painting of this scene from John that Carl Bloch, the Danish painter, did in 1883. And it's incredible because it's Jesus goes to the pool, and this man, because he's been there 30 years, he's basically camped out there. He's made he's got his mat, he's got his belongings, and he's even, because the sun is often shining, he's got a curtain that is draped over him so that he's not blinded by the sun. And Jesus, in this picture, is walked over to this man, who is the kind that we would sort of not see, you know, you tune him out. And Jesus is grabbing the curtain and he's picking it up in order to address him to his face. And what the painting stresses about this passage is that you and I are put off by self-pity and obstinance and despair, but Jesus is not. He understands that sick people balk at healing, that that's part of their sickness. Instead, he comes to this man in his despair, in the unhealableness of life, and he peels back the curtain with gracious intent, which is to say, he punctures the cocoon of self-pity and despair to which we often retreat in our pain. And when he does it, he does something interesting. He doesn't require this guy to have a righteous or noble response. There's no prerequisite for the healing that he enacts. He doesn't give the right response. He doesn't answer Jesus' question. No, because the solution does not lie, it turns out, in anything this guy has to do. It does not lie in the one thing to which he has placed all his hope, which should be a work of the law, by the way. The writer makes it very clear that Jesus is doing this on the Sabbath. Perhaps you know this about the Sabbath, but Jews then would have been forbidden to work on the Sabbath, and that includes carrying anything. So when Jesus tells him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk, he's telling him to break the law. He is emphasizing, not in an arbitrary way, he is emphasizing the fact that the healing he represents is not beholden to propriety. It extends beyond the bounds of righteous behavior. Moreover, it is not a you do this and I'll do that scenario. It is not a circular exchange. Jesus does not relate to the invalid on the basis of what the invalid brings to the table. Or who the invalid is, he relates to him on the basis of who he, Jesus, is. God's grace, you see, is not tied to any human criterion of worth. It is incongruous in the extreme. And it comes to us out of our blind spot, from the place we cannot see, which for those in despair is a whole heck of a lot. It arrives, hope arrives via a pathway that this man cannot discern or anticipate. Now, I'll give you an example, then I'm finished. Some of you know that I published a book about 3 weeks ago. It's called The Big Relief. It's amazing, all right? Go get it, like right now. The promotion for books today is a bear, and it woe is me, right? But you are called upon as an author not just to write a book, but to sell a book and to become a brand. You write a book about relief, but you take on this enormous burden of having to tell everyone you know about it. It's a deeply vulnerable experience. And so I decided, in my infinite wisdom, that I was going to write an op-ed that would be published on Easter in a big newspaper, because this had worked for other people, and some of these places still publish religious adjacent stuff on Easter. So I crafted 1,000 words. It was pithy. I workshopped it with all of these writers. I talked to people who'd gotten op-eds published. This thing rocked. And so then my publicist took it and she submitted it to the New York Times. And they politely turned it down. So then she went to the Wall Street Journal. "This is great," they said, "but not for us." And then she went to the Washington Post, the LA Times, the Chicago Tribune, CNN.com, Time, and the Dispatch, all of whom said no thanks. So either people don't like grace, or they don't like my writing, but whatever the case, rejection hurts. And so what did I do? I threw my own little pity party. And I thought that was the end of the story. Woe is me. Every time I submit an op-ed, some yahoo writing about tariffs gets in there first, right? Fast forward to a couple weeks ago, we're doing a book signing at Christ Church. And a parishioner, Anna Catherine Clay, she comes up to me and she drops the Easter edition of USA Today in my lap. She says, "Turn to page 38. And Anna Catherine, who's a very, very talented journalist, had published a 2,000-word profile of my work. And I thought, huh, they weren't on my list at all. You see, I don't want to get drafted into the culture wars, but USA Today is not a liberal paper, it's not a conservative paper, it's just a bad paper. But it's also one that people read. Circulation of 500,000 copies, for crying out loud. A lot of Hiltons out there. What I discovered in that moment was that there are positive and redemptive possibilities that exist outside or beyond my ability to engineer or manufacture them. And that's true for you too. The good and happy things I can bring into being are not the sum total of what's possible. When I told my wife about it, she said, "Dave, you're just not a very reliable narrator of your own life." And I said, "Thank God for that." Well, my friends, the grace of God means that the horizon of possibility is never actually fixed. No matter how collapsed your curtain may feel, there are pieces on the board that you cannot see from your perspective. And some of those pieces are beneficent. There are redemptive forces at work beyond your ability to see, summon, or control those forces, which include, first and foremost, a God who forgives, who loves, who redeems, and who brings life out of death, a God who has power that you do not. Moreover, a God who is not waiting for you to evince the right attitude or extend your arm far enough to turn the key. And so to all those here who cannot heal or fix themselves, or who cannot seem to let go of self-pity or bitterness or despair, this is the headline that has dropped into your lap this morning. That the possibilities for your life are not restricted to what you can effort into existence, any more than those possibilities are dictated by what you've done or left undone, or even who you are. They are dictated by Jesus Christ himself, the wounded healer, who alone can make a way where there appears not to be one. Amen.